Genesis chapter 3. So we have been working through Genesis 1 and 2 for the last probably 5 weeks mainly, and we're in Genesis 3 now. I can't tell you how long we're going to be there. We will see what the Lord does here. Genesis chapter 3. We're going to start reading in verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths." Now, what we're going to look at here today is the idea that we have an enemy, and we see his work here in Genesis chapter 3. This is the first time we actually see him and his operation here in the earth. We find all throughout the Word of God that the Word of God tells us all throughout the Word of God that we have an enemy who is our adversary, who is scheming to destroy us. We find this kind of vividly pointed out in Ephesians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul tells us to put on the full armor of God so that you may take your stand against the devil's schemes. Now, the King James Version says, instead of schemes, it says wiles. Now, that word in the Greek means it means cunning arts, deceit, craft, or trickery. So what he is saying is put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's cunning arts, deceit, craft, or trickery. You see, the Word of God makes it clear that we have an enemy, and he is not a passive enemy, but he is cunning. He is strategic in the way that he operates, meaning that his desire is your destruction and my destruction, and he strategizes as to how to make that happen. He doesn't just sit back and hope for the best, but he understands what he is doing, and he has an actual well-thought-out approach as to how he will accomplish that purpose. You see, too many times people, especially even in the church, we sit back and we think that the devil is out there somewhere, that we have an enemy somewhere, but he's really not that big of a threat. Maybe if something really bad happens, we attribute it to Satan's work. But we don't often think on a daily basis about the reality that we have an enemy who is scheming and strategizing now to figure out how to get you to end up in hell, separated from God, to reject God, to start to distrust God. That is his purpose. You see, the Bible refers to our enemy using the name Satan in the Old Testament and the New. He is also called in the New Testament, he is also referred to as the devil. Now, Satan literally means adversary, and it gives the connotation an adversary as an enemy in war. Now, understand that if we would think rightly about who he is, and we'll see some of the ways that he is at war with the first humans here in a few moments. We'll talk about some of those ways. But considering that Satan is an adversary as an enemy who would be in war. Now, an enemy in war, do they care about who you are or your family at home or what you have? They don't care at all. All they know is you are my enemy and I have to do what I have to do to destroy you. The devil means also, the word used in the New Testament, means slanderer or accuser. You see, Satan is a slanderer or accuser. We will talk about that more in a few moments. But the point of this is what you and I have to understand. If we are ever to walk through this life and to do that in a godly way, understand that's not just for me. My goal is to be with the Lord and walk with him and know him and get to heaven to be with him for eternity. That is my goal. But also, if you have children that are entrusted to you, if you have family members, everybody has influence. Every one of us has influence, whether you like it or not. People have influence. Every one of us does. And you see, it helps me, or it helps the people around me, if I actually understand what the Word of God says about who Satan is and how he works, because then I can be prepared for myself, but also for those around me. You see, I need to be able to teach my kids to understand, what do my kids need to know here to be able to walk through this life and not be destroyed by the enemy? What do they need to do? What kind of things should I be teaching them? How does Satan operate, and how can I prepare them for those attacks? You see, we have to understand that we have an enemy, and then I have to prepare for myself, but then I prepare myself not just for me, but for those around me over whom I have influence. Now, 1 Peter 5:8 says this. It says, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." Devour means destroy completely. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to destroy completely. You see, his goal isn't to just lead you away from the Lord for a time or to bring a little bit of difficulty into your life. His purpose, ultimately, is to destroy you completely. And you see, some of the ways he does that here on this earth is if he is able to destroy a certain person completely, that affects the people around them, right? Especially if it's somebody who has a lot of influence. You think of times when people who are in prominent positions in Christianity fall. What happens? That affects a lot of people, doesn't it? Because they think, well, if this person can't do it, I can't. Or they spent their whole life maybe learning from this person, and they see them do horrendous things. I think, well, is anything they said true? You see, the point of this is, if Satan can destroy you completely, that also affects people around you. So the people of God would do well to understand that I have a real personal enemy. Satan is a real personal being. He isn't just a thought or a concept or a philosophy of human evil. He is real and personal, and his goal is your destruction, complete destruction of you and those around you. He doesn't care about your family. He doesn't care about you. He doesn't care about your parents or your children. He doesn't care about any of that. What he cares about is destruction. And you and I have to understand those things, because God has given me the ability to understand the ways that he attacks and the ability to be built up in the Lord so I can withstand those attacks. Now, we're going to look here in Genesis 3 at just some of the ways we find in this passage. If you look in the Word of God in different places, you will find different ways that the enemy is kind of strategizes to attack God's people. But we're going to look at just three that we find here in Genesis chapter 3 today. Some of his strategies or schemes that he uses to destroy people. The first thing that we find here is that he slanders God's character. In verse 1, the last half of verse 1, it says, "He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Now, the Cambridge Bible says this on this verse. It says, "The method which the serpent adopts is insidious. He knows the prohibition, he feigns ignorance, and asks to be instructed. The question suggests a doubt of divine goodness. It takes the tone of indignant surprise at the injustice and harshness of a prohibition which had forbidden the man and the woman to eat of any tree in the garden." You see, what he is saying is Satan is planting this question. He's saying, basically, what is this God that is this harsh that would put you in this garden? He would set you as, remember we talked about in Genesis 1, it says that humanity was created in the image of God and that they were put in dominion over God's good creation. That God had put all of this, everything we find in creation, under humanity, and Satan comes to them and says, "God has set you over all of this, and he wouldn't give you any of the trees in the garden?" Meaning that he would set you in dominion over all things, but he would withhold something here in this garden from you then? Why would he do that? It's like he's planting this question of injustice or harshness in the minds of Adam and Eve. And contrary to what many think, Adam didn't come along into this picture later. He was there. If you read this carefully, Adam was there the whole time. It wasn't that Eve fell and then Adam came along later and then all of a sudden he fell. No, he was there and he was passive. But you see, my point in this is that Satan slanders God's character. He's planting this in their mind that God's character ultimately is unjust and harsh, that he would withhold something good from you. You see, Satan still slanders the Lord's character today. The minds of many across this world and throughout history have been polluted by our enemy who has blasphemed God and slandered his name. We find this in Revelation 13, starting in verse 5. It says, "The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven." Now, we don't have time to get into all the things in Revelation and breaking apart some of the intricacies of this verse. The beast at this point is absolutely working on behalf of Satan at his will. It says it opened its mouth to blaspheme God, to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. You see, this is what Satan does. He slanders God's name, the place where he dwells, and those who are in heaven. But focusing on that he slanders his name and his dwelling place. One example of the ways that this affects humanity today is that you will find people, we've talked about this before, you will find people who don't want to go to heaven. They're not excited about it because they think it's going to be boring. Right? They think that you're just going to be floating around in the clouds for eternity, that you're going to be singing in an eternal church choir that never ends. That's what people's conception of heaven is. If you Google it right now, you will find almost immediately pictures of floating clouds and maybe a city in the clouds. That is people's conception of what heaven is going to be. You see, that happens because Satan has slandered God, who he is, and his dwelling place. That's what this verse says. He slanders God and his dwelling place. He's a slanderer. He has convinced people that heaven is going to be boring. There's going to be nothing to do there. Or this goes on for eternity. What could we possibly do for eternity in one place? And you see, that's where people pass on then who have walked faithfully with the Lord and were devastated. Now, there's nothing wrong with being hurt that somebody dies. My sister passed away 2 years ago. It still hurts. But you see, I can walk still with the assurance that I know without a doubt she is better off than me right now. I know that. I don't have to just stir that up within myself to try to convince you of that. I know that. Because she was experiencing so much more life than we're experiencing here. You see, Satan has slandered God and his dwelling place. He has convinced people that heaven is ultimately not worth it. Now, what does the Word of God actually say about heaven then? It says he will wipe away Revelation 21:4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. You see, heaven will be worth it. One of the ways that it's worth it is because we are there in this place where death doesn't exist anymore. I don't have to go through this anymore where I'm separated from somebody for a time, where we experience grief and loss, or the moments where somebody is diagnosed with some sort of disease and you have to see them walking towards death and go through that whole roller coaster of up and down, and how do we deal with this? That is no more. You see, but Satan has slandered God in his dwelling place and has convinced people that heaven's not that great. What else do we see? 2 Corinthians 4:17 says this, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." This is what heaven is. This is what ought to motivate the people of God. But Satan has slandered God in his dwelling place and convinced us heaven is not enough. But it says all that you experience here in this life, this suffering and pain and trials, this is not worth comparing to the eternal weight of glory that God has for you that is beyond all comparison. You see, I can bear suffering here because of the eternal weight of glory that lies ahead. Understand how he says that. For this light momentary affliction. He is saying that all the affliction that you experience here, consider the worst that people experience here. Again, suffering, pain, or loss, or cancer, or whatever it is. People experience these things. He says that is light compared to the eternal weight, the heaviness of the glory that God has for you stored up in heaven. Now consider for a moment how much that hurts when you experience pain and suffering. If that is light, What must the joy be of the weight of God's glory that he has stored up for you in heaven? If it hurts so much when we experience pain here, what must the weight of God's glory and the joy that comes feel like? Barnes' note says this. Again, he says, it's not worth comparing to the eternal weight of glory. Beyond all comparison, Barnes' note says this about the Greek words that are used there. He says, there is not to be found anywhere a more energetic expression than this. The word used here means properly a throwing, casting, or throwing beyond. In the New Testament, it means excess, excellence, eminence. Other commentators said that the words therefore beyond all comparison means that God is working for us exceedingly, exceedingly. Excess unto excess. You understand what that means? That these English words that we find here, because it's translating from the Greek, sometimes it feels watered down from what he was actually saying. This is excess upon excess of glory that God has stored up for you in heaven. But you see, Satan has so slandered God's name and heaven that he has convinced people that I don't really want to go there. Even people who call themselves Christians, because they just don't know. What I'm telling you is that one of the ways that Satan attacks God's people is he slanders God and the things surrounding God. And if he can convince you that God isn't quite who he says he is, or the things that God has offered you aren't quite what he said he would offer you, then you're not that excited to live for the Lord. That's all he has to do. So one of the ways that Satan operates is to slander the Lord's character. The second thing that we find here is that he contradicts God's word. Verse 4, it says, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Let's back up verse 3. It says, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. You see, he immediately contradicts God's word. After he slanders God's character, then he contradicts God's word. Satan is saying what God told you is not true, and he contradicts his word. He says it is not true that you will die. What will actually happen is that you will become like God. If you read that, he goes on and he talks about how if you take this, you know that God knows the reason he doesn't want you to do this is because you will become like him. He's saying you will not die, you will actually become like God. You see, so in that moment, he convinces the woman that what God told you is just not true. You see, he contradicts God's word by saying the opposite is true, and we find the same thing today. We've been talking about the idea, the significance of the idea that God created mankind. We find in Genesis chapter 1, it says that God said, let us make mankind in our image. So God created mankind. Male and female, he created them. Let us make, let us create. The significance of the idea that God created, that is a significant thing to understand as believers. Again, some of the things that we've read before, atheist Dan Barker said this. According to atheism, he said, in the end of the cosmos, it's not going to matter. You and I are like ants or rats or like pieces of broccoli, really, in the big picture. There is no value to our species. We are no different than a piece of broccoli in the cosmic sense. Professor Stephen Jay Gould said this, we are here because one odd group of fishes had a peculiar fin anatomy that could transform into legs for terrestrial creatures. Because the earth never froze entirely during an ice age, because a small and tenuous species arising in Africa 250,000 years ago has managed so far to survive by hook and by crook, we may yearn for a higher answer, but none exists. You see, this is what the world says, that your life doesn't matter. You may yearn for a higher answer, but it doesn't exist. This is what they say. Now again, as we've said, you can ask your atheist friends, and they're probably not going to tell you that their life is meaningless. But if you analyze the worldview to the farthest conclusion, if you take it as far as you can, the only conclusion is there's no real purpose to life other than what you decide. But what does that matter? Because eventually you're going to die. Nobody's going to remember you were here. Nobody's going to care that you were here. you're only here by chance. But you see this again. This is what the world believes because Satan contradicts what God has said. In the beginning, it says, let us make man, and God created. That is so significant because that says then, if God created a being who transcends this world, created, that means you have value regardless of what anyone says. It means that your life has value regardless of what anyone says. That means that somebody, like we read earlier in Mark chapter 12, the poor widow who threw in 2 coins, that would mean nothing to anyone in this world. But you see, in the context of eternity, a God who transcends this world looks on that human heart and sees something that is invaluable. You understand how amazing that is? That the atheist can say, yeah, ultimately your life doesn't mean anything. But God can look at somebody who throws basically 2 pennies in an offering and say they gave something that is more valuable than tens of thousands of dollars that somebody else gave. That only happens if there is a God that exists. That's it. You will not find that value in humanity anywhere else. If God doesn't exist, there is nothing you and I can do to find that value. Nothing. But again, if God exists, he says, just trust me. Just trust me. And in that, the God of heaven sees value. You see, Satan wants to convince you otherwise. He wants to contradict that idea and get you to believe that your life ultimately doesn't mean anything. And if humans are here simply by chance, then it gets a lot easier to mistreat each other, doesn't it? Well, if this person over here, if their life doesn't really mean anything in the end, what does it matter if I step over them to get what I want here on this earth? Or again, things like abortion. If this human life doesn't really mean anything and it's all by chance, it gets a lot easier to start making those decisions that life will be a lot easier without this child. There are some serious effects when Satan convinces people that God is wrong in what he has spoken in his word. So Satan, the second thing is Satan contradicts God's word. The next thing that we find here is that he questions God's motives. Verse 5, again he says, for God knows that when you eat of it, of the fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see what he is implying here. He is questioning God's motives. He is basically saying, you know, God's trying to get you to, he's not allowing you to eat this just because he wants to keep you down. He knows that if you eat this, you'll be like him, and God doesn't want that, so he keeps you down. That's why he's withholding this from you. He questions God's motives. Why would God say this? Why would God tell me not to do this? Why would God tell me that I shouldn't do whatever this is? And you can put anything there, even something as simple as, do you have to go to church to be a Christian? We hear that question from people. Do you have to go to church to be a Christian? Let's address first, I don't fully know how to answer that question. All I know is that's a scary place to be if you choose to remove yourself from the Lord's people. A very scary place to be. He questions God's motives. Why would God make me have to be a part of this? Why I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Basically questioning God's motives. Why has God established this church, this fellowship of believers? Why has God established this? Because it helps you be refined in your character. It helps you to know him. It helps you to have support. You see, when you make a decision that you are going to walk through life with a local body of believers, that does something in you. Because I'm making a decision that I have to put other people above myself. The Bible says this. It says, honor others above yourself. Honor others above yourself. That means that all of the people that you might not like so much, the Bible says that when you look at that person, you elevate them above yourself. So, yeah, why would God Why would God say I have to be a part of a body of believers like this? Because that's the way God said it is best for you to operate. In all ways, for your health as a believer, your spiritual health, the best thing for you is to be connected to a local body of believers. See, he questions God's motives. In reality, God's commands are meant for human flourishing. It's like he's saying that God has placed all of these restraints on you. Why would he do that? To keep you down. That's what many people think about the principles of God. That God tells me not to do this and not to do this and not to do this. Forget that. God says not to do this. The things he says not to do are meant to raise you up. Because he knows that the things he said don't do this will lead you down a path that will lead you to shame. Everything in the human in human existence that has led to oppression or abuse or neglect or any of that has started at the point where somebody saw a command where God says, don't do this, and they said, I'm going to do it anyway. And that leads to everything that we find that is shameful in humanity. Think about it. There's nothing you can find in humanity that is shameful that cannot be traced back to the moment where somebody says no to God's command. God's commands are meant to lead you to life. Understand what the Word of God says about this. Psalm 1, starting in verse 2. It says, the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night, that person is like a tree planted by streams of water which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Understand that in this world that is so dry and like a wasteland around us, he says the one who delights in God's law is like a tree planted by streams of water whose leaf does not wither. You see, in this life where other people are dry and dying inside spiritually and they're just consumed by misery, the people of God can be like a tree planted by water whose leaves are growing regardless of what anybody else around us is doing. I can be flourishing in my spirit. Because I delight in the things that God has said. Psalm 19 says this, starting in verse 7. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The law of the Lord, God's word, everything that he has said to you is perfect, refreshing your soul. What God has said to you in his word is meant to refresh your soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. You see, God has given you his word to lift you up. God has told you things you should do or should not do to lift you up, not to hold you down. There's a man named G.K. Chesterton, that said, before you remove any fence, you should first stop to ask why it was put there in the first place. Sometimes some of the most profound truths are the most simple, right? Before you take down any fence, you should first stop to ask why it was put there in the first place. So the moment you come to the place where you think, why would God tell me not to do that? It's not really that big of a deal. You should first stop to ask, why has God set in place this prohibition in the first place? Why has God established this fence? What is beyond this fence? But you see, so many times we are so consumed with thinking what is directly in front of us, consumed with thinking about what I want to do now, we never stop and think, what is on the other side of this fence? And what's this going to lead me to if I remove this fence? God's laws and principles are meant to give you life and lift you up, not to keep you down. Again, 1 Peter 5:8 says this, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Some of the ways that he does that is he slanders God's character. He contradicts his word. He questions his motives. But you see, God has provided everything that we need to overcome and to withstand the attacks of the enemy. You and I don't have to sit back as helpless victims of an enemy who desires to destroy me. We're not helpless in that. By Christ's death and resurrection, he has secured victory already. And I can walk in that now. Colossians 2 says this, starting in verse 13. It says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The worship team can come up as we begin to close. He has canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness. Understand what this means. That the enemy, again, is some of the words that are used for him. Well, he's referred to in the Word of God as the accuser. What this means, it says he canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness. Christ did. What that means is unless your debt is canceled by Christ and what he did for you on the cross and in his resurrection, Satan has an accusation against you. You see, when he stands before the Lord and you're not walking in Christ, you haven't been forgiven and had your debt canceled, Satan stands before the Lord and he says, see this law that you laid out there? That person transgressed all of it. The Bible says when you transgress one part of the law, you've transgressed all of it. He's standing there accusing you, saying you have transgressed God's law. But you see, when Christ has canceled your charge, when you trust in him, Satan has no power of accusation because your debt has been paid. I'm not subject to that law anymore. I'm not subject to that because I trust in Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law. That's why he lived a perfect life and became the perfect sacrifice for you and I. He fulfilled the law on my behalf. So you see, now when Satan accuses you, you can say, yeah, I'm a failure. You're absolutely right. But Jesus canceled my charge. He canceled my debt. You're not going to slander me any longer. You're not going to accuse me any longer because my debt has been canceled by the one who was perfect and took it on. He took my sin on himself to set me free. That's why it says here, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Christ has made a public spectacle, basically meaning he has made an embarrassment of Satan. He's already done that. The human heart had no hope. Satan had power over them because they had transgressed God's law, but Christ made a public spectacle, an embarrassment of Satan, because when he accuses you, you can say, you have nothing on me anymore. Not because of me, but because of Jesus. As we close today, if you need to pray about anything, you can come to this side and somebody will pray with you. You can come to this side and pray by yourself. But remember, when you go through this life, first understand we have a real personal enemy. His goal is your destruction. We have to remember that. But I am not going to live in fear because my debt has been canceled. I'm going to stand on God's word. I'm going to trust what he says. And you can be sure then that you will lay hold of heaven, which will be an eternity of joy that you can't even imagine. The Word of God says in Psalm 16, I believe, verse 11, it says, at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. You can be sure of that. God, we thank you today for your goodness, your love. We thank you for all that you have offered us in Christ. We thank you, Father, that you have canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness and now, our enemy that is the slanderer has no accusation against us. But Father, that doesn't mean he won't try to get us to lose our trust or faith in you. Father, help us to be aware of who he is and some of his tactics, Father, that we may be able to withstand his attacks and that we might assist others in overcoming those attacks as well. Father, we thank you for the victory that you have secured for us by Christ and his death and resurrection. We love you and thank you for your goodness. It is in your name we pray.
you please stand?